Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages.
Amen.
All right, we are now looking at the topic of facing east. So this is a liturgical topic, but it's also biblical. There's a biblical background to all of this. When you walk into a church, you're going to see people, you know, obviously they have to face somewhere. So you're going to see churches in the round today. You'll see churches where everybody, including the minister, is facing one direction. You'll see churches in which the people and the minister are facing each other. So what's going on here, and what is the more traditional way to pray as a Christian? Why are there all these variations? Well, I would say there's variations due to a lack of biblical knowledge and a lack of knowledge of early Christian traditions. And if more Christians knew their scriptures and knew their early Christian traditions, I think we'd have a lot less variations in this regard when it comes to positioning someone in worship. So, in general, we're going to look at the topic of, obviously, overarching is the idea of directional prayer, facing a certain way. But the idea of facing east or west or something like that is a big part of this. So, it may be a surprise for you to find out that the first element in this regard in the scriptures is a inclination toward facing west, not facing east. And so I know right off the bat you're thinking, what? Wait a minute. No. Our churches are supposed to be oriented. We're supposed to face east in prayer. This is real. I know, we're going to get to that. But this is in the Old Testament, and actually the reason why we face east in prayer is based upon the fact that there is a westerly direction in the Old Testament. And it's not just because we want to do the opposite. There's actually, but it's based upon that, as we're going to see. Okay, so now let's go back to Genesis. The first place you get any kind of reference to this is in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, it says, in chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, this is verse 24. And he drove out the man, and he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim with a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So you get an image here that the Garden of Eden has a gate, an entryway, and that gate is now guarded. Adam is and Eve are kicked out of the garden, and then there is an angelic force, cherubim, it's plural, cherubs, two cherubs. Don't think of overweight babies. These are guys with swords. Okay, so the cherub guards, guarding the way back into the presence of God. So this is Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. And the gate to the Garden of Eden is described as being on the eastern side. Now, if you think of a garden, or you think of a yard or some enclosure, if the gate is on the eastern side, when you leave the garden, you're going to be heading in an easterly direction. When you enter the garden, you're heading in a westerly direction. So there seems to be here a positive direction moving toward the presence of God in the process of heading west. Why is that? Well, there's some other factors going on, I would assume, that are related to that, and we'll look at that in a second. But before we move on to that bigger picture of the geography of the Holy Land, there are a couple other examples of this idea in these early chapters of Genesis. So another one would be in the Cain and Abel story. This is in chapter 4. And it says, this is Cain has killed Abel. He's in big trouble. And now he's going to have to go away. He's going to have to go away. Well, his going away is described like this. It says in chapter 4, verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So again, it's pretty clear there that the idea is the presence of God is in the west and going east away from the presence of God. And of course, this is Cain. He's in big trouble. He just killed his brother. So just like Adam and Eve go out of the garden heading east, now Cain goes even further east to the land of Nod, that is the land of wandering, away from the presence of the Lord. So heading east, bad. Heading west, good in general here so far. Another example of that. So these aren't just, you know, just a couple of, it's just, well, there's one or two of these. You get a number of examples like this. We're going to look at the more important ones. And so let's take a look now at the story of Lot. So this is in chapter 13. Chapter 13, Abraham and Lot have come out of Egypt. They've got lots of wealth, and their herdsmen are starting to fight over pasture land. And so Abraham says to Lot, hey, let's not fight. We're relatives. Let's not let your herdsmen fight with my herdsmen, vice versa. There's plenty of land here. Why don't you go one direction? I'll go another direction. All right, it's time to kind of divide up the tribe a little bit here. Lot is Abraham's nephew, you remember. And Abraham is kind of like his adoptive father. After Lot's father died, Abram took him in. All right, so Lot decides to go away from Abraham. Now, at first, when you're reading this, somebody said, well, Abraham told him, separate from me. You go this way. Whatever way you go, I'll go the other way. Okay? Just let's not fight. Let's not let our people fight. So Lot has two choices at this point. He can either stay with Abram, who is the mediator of the covenant of God, the beginning of the restoration of the blessings of God upon humanity, and tell his herdsmen to keep quiet. Or he can just look wherever he wants and go away. So in the Old Testament, to leave the people of God, to go away from the mediator, is always a bad move. You can understand that, obviously. But here, it is hinted at a problem in the next verses. It says, and Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw, wow, look at the Jordan Valley. It's beautiful. Right, so this is verse 10. And it was like the garden of the Lord. It was so beautiful, he says. Like the land of Egypt. Right? Think of the Nile Delta. In the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. That would include what we today would call the Dead Sea. Before it was dead, apparently. And Lot journeyed east. So if you're, you know, up to this point, this doesn't sound good. He's leaving the presence of this is his protective foster father, uncle. This is the mediator of the covenant. You really don't want to separate from this guy. And your reason to separate from him is you can't tell your herdsmen to get along, and you can't, and you're attracted now to a material wealth. Pretty obvious there's something wrong. But the author makes sure that's clear by telling you that, and he journeyed east. And if you still didn't pick up on the problem, look what it says. Thus they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, while Lot dwelt among the cities of the valley, and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Okay? Now, then God says to Abram, Abram, walk all over the place, north, south, east, west, it's all yours. And St. Ephraim says, blessing the land and the sign of the cross. Okay, so it's all Abram's anyway. The Jordan Valley's his too. So Lot should have stayed with Abram. And the author of Genesis seems to indicate that there's a problem with him separating on a number of counts. And one of the issues noted in for our theme tonight is that he journeyed east. Probably the author's attempt to make that more clear to you that he is moving in a bad direction. Okay, so now, why would this be? Why would it be that heading west would be good, heading east would be bad? Well, I don't know, but I can tell you that the story of Abram is the heart of the book of Genesis. He is the beginning of the restoration of God's people. So the Abrahamic narrative and everything that flows from that, right, in a certain sense, you can see the genealogies leading up to Abram. And then from there, the patriarchal genealogies then building from that. So you have the story of Isaac and the story of Jacob and the story of Joseph, which is all flowing from the story of Abram. So obviously the Abram story and the man Abram, Abraham, is important for salvation history. Well, this may just be a coincidence, but if you look at the geography of the Holy Land, Abram was called from Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is east of Palestine, east of the land of Canaan. Palestine, Canaan, the Holy Land, to where Abram is called back in chapter 12, is west of Mesopotamia. I would guess that is what's behind this bigger theme, this idea of going to the place to which God has called you, leaving a beautiful land like Mesopotamia, sure, but going to the land to which the Lord has called you, going to the presence of the Lord, following in the path of Abram. And I think that theme and that issue is emphasized when you look at the larger salvation history story, that the warning to the descendants of Abram is that if they ever break their covenant and they become like the people of the land, they become pagans, then God's going to send them away. And in Deuteronomy, there's even a hint that it's going to be to Babylon. He says, I will take a people who will bring them upon you, who will come from a far off land. They will conquer you. And there are people whose land you do, language who you do not understand. So as we read the rest of salvation history, of course, we know what happens. They eventually are returned to the place from which Abram was called. The people of Israel, the descendants of the tribe of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, eventually go into exile in Babylon. And even you could include the Assyrian exile of the northern kingdom, which takes them a bunch of them off into Mesopotamia. So the exile, the destruction of the people of God after they've broken their covenant, is that they end up leaving the land and going back, returning to the place in which Abram was called. That actually happens to be an easterly direction. I would guess that there is some way in which that larger geographic movement is being emphasized in these stories here, but I don't know. There, if nothing else, some sort of typology there, I would guess. Okay, now, related to all that, to the Garden of Eden, and possibly to the Abraham story, the larger geography, is when God tells Israel to build a place where he will dwell among them. This is called the meeting tent, or the tabernacle that Moses makes. There is a description of it, and its description is quite interesting based upon what we just saw. So let's take a look at that. That's in Exodus. So So Exodus chapter 25, so they've arrived at Sinai, they left Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea, they're now at Mount Sinai, and Moses is up on the mountain, he gets the Ten Commandments, he brings the commandments down, he tells the people what the Lord has said. The people say, all the Lord has said we will do, at least while you're watching, Moses. And then Moses goes back up the mountain, now that the people have joined themselves to God in a covenant, they're now one family, they even have a meal together. This is in chapter 24. Now it's time to build a tent so God can dwell among his people. They're his people and he is their God. So he's going to dwell among them in a tent just like they have, tents. So this is described in chapter 25. The purpose of the meeting tent, the tabernacle, whatever you want to call it, the place where God will dwell among his people, the purpose of it is described in verse 8, chapter 25, verse 8. Let them make me a sanctuary, a holy place, that I may dwell in their midst. The purpose is so that God can dwell among them. According to all that I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all of its furniture, so shall you make it. So Moses is going to make this thing exactly the way God tells him to do it. And he's going to see the pattern of it. It's going to be revealed to him on the mountain when he goes into the presence of God. And then the first thing you get is the description of the Ark of the Covenant, with the cherubim on top and God's glory cloud is going to rest on there. So you get the description of the Holy of Holies. This is the inner room of the meeting tent. Then you hear about the holy place, which is the entry room of the meeting tent. There are two rooms in this very large tent. The first room, the entry room, called the holy place, in there is the seven-branch candlestand, the altar of bread offering, and then the altar of incense. If you pass through that room and go into the inner room, the second room, the Holy of Holies, that's where the ark is and the glory cloud. Okay, so that's the meeting tent, the description of the meeting tent. Now, the meeting tent is protected by a goatskin fence, goatskin wall, curtain. And the layout of the meeting tent and the goatskin curtain and all of that is arranged according to north, south, east, west directions. So the description of that is in chapter 27. In chapter 27, verse 9 and following. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings on the fine front. On the north side, hangings, west side, east. And then look at verse 13. And on the east side, verse 14, is the gate. So I'll just draw a little simple version of this on the board for you. So here is the rectangular goat skin curtain fence. This separates this area from the rest of the encampment. Inside this yard is a tent with two rooms. The first room, the entry room, is called the holy place. This is where, as I mentioned, the seven-branch candlestand on the left side. On your right side, as you walked in, you'd see the altar of bread offering. And as you kept looked straight forward, blocking your entrance into the Holy of Holies, just in front of a curtain, was the altar of incense. In the Holy of Holies is where, as I said, the Ark of the Covenant is, with the glory cloud. That's the Holy of Holies. God is thrice holy, right? If you enter in order, holy kadosh in Hebrew means set apart, separate, right? So you go, this is set apart from the encampment. So the first separation, this is the first layer of holiness or setting apart. The second layer of holiness is here, and the third layer is here. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, right? Isaiah 6. The entryway into all of these parts of the tabernacle are always on the east side. So there is the eastern gate. Here's the eastern gate. The gate to enter into this yard, into the tabernacle meeting tent yard, the only way you're going to get in there is to go through the gate. There's only one gate. It's on the east side, which would seem to be related in some way to what we read about Eden, especially when you read the description of the high priest and the priest when they work in, when Aaron and his sons are working in the meeting tent and keeping the lamps. It's described with the exact same verbs that describe Adam's job in the garden, to keep and till it. Avad and Shamar. Okay, so here's the Holy of Holies. Here's the holy place. And then this is the yard. In the yard, the purpose of this open space is to create a holy area, a holy entry area in a certain sense, maybe an entry plaza kind of thing, for this tent that is the actual building or the structure. In front, blocking your way, once you enter through the eastern gate, blocking your way to the tent, is the very large structure called the altar of burnt offering. This is outside. If you've ever done much barbecuing, you know why this would be outside. Lots of smoke, right? They're burning whole animals out there. So you don't want to have this inside the meeting tent. It would be a mess, including a major fire hazard. So the altar of burnt offering is outside the tent, but it's in the yard, blocking your way to the presence of God. And then between the altar burnt offering and the actual tent itself is the bowl of washing. The priests could wash their hands and feet whenever they passed by. Pretty simple structure. I didn't draw on the board here all the different pieces of furniture in the tent, but there's only three in the holy place and only one in the Holy of Holies. Eventually, they do put in the Holy of Holies also, for safekeeping, a jar of manna. You can read about that in Exodus 16. And then also the staff of Aaron that blossomed almonds. You can read about that in the book of Numbers. So we're looking at this because when it's described how to make this tent, it's described with an eastern-western directional element. If you're going to enter into the presence of the Lord, you're going to come from the east, go through the gate. You're facing west at this point because you're going through the eastern gate. You're going to face west. And as you go westerly, you're going to approach the presence of the Lord. The first thing you're going to come to is the altar burnt offering, where you may need to offer sacrifice. Then, if you're a priest, you're going to go beyond that to wash your hands and feet. You may need to go into the holy place to deal with the lamps or to offer incense, or to put new bread on the table. And if you're the high priest, you can keep going, only once a year, into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of the Lord. Okay, so that is the geographical layout of the tabernacle as it's first given to Moses. This is the blueprints. Now, when they actually do build the tabernacle, or the meeting tent, whatever you want to call it, we get a description of the encampment, which confirms exactly what we just read. So this is in the book of Numbers. So flip over two books. You come to the book of Numbers, and the book of Numbers describes the encampment of Israel in the wilderness around the meeting tent. This is in Numbers chapter 2 and 3. Numbers chapter 2 and 3. You get on both sides here. Numbers chapter 2. The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, "The people of Israel shall encamp each by his own standard with their inside their father's houses. They shall encamp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those to encamp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be the standard of the camp of Judah." So Judah gets, now the tribe of Levi completely encircles and camps around the tabernacle. That's already described in chapter 1. But the rest of the tribes are going to encamp around the tribe of Levi. But the primary best seat in the house is the one that's going to be nearest to the Eastern Gate. And that is the tribe of Judah. And they get that because, as we've done in our Old Testament study, remember the story of Reuben, Simeon, Levi. Reuben gets passed over, Simeon, Levi. Then eventually Judah, he gets the firstborn blessing from Jacob. And that's the reason for all that is described in the book of Genesis. And we already did our Old Testament study on that. If you want to look in that, you can. And, but remember, Jacob said, the scepter shall not pass from Judah. So Judah, right from the beginning, is a ruling tribe. Eventually, you know, of course, that David will come from this tribe, very important. Okay. So Judah gets the to be on the eastern side. Why is that? Because that's where the eastern gate is. So if you read in chapter, this is in now chapter 3, you hear again about the encampment now of the sons of Levi around the tabernacle proper. And on the eastern side, this is verse 38, And those to encamp before the tabernacle on the east, before the tent of meeting, toward the sunrise, where Moses and Aaron on his sons have charge of the rites within the sanctuary. So among the Levitical families who are going to encamp in a circle as a protective boundary or barrier around the meeting tent, the one that's going to be closest to the entry gate is going to be the one that's going to be the highest authority, and they're going to get the, you know, the prime seating in a certain sense here. They get in camp right by the gate. Moses and Aaron get that spot. The only ones who also are in the east, who are just more easterly from them, would be the tribe of Judah. So among the tribes, the families of Levi, Moses and Aaron, their family is going to be right in front of the gate, blocking the entrance. Obviously, they're in charge of making sure only the people going there are supposed to go in there. And Aaron, of course, is the one who has his main responsibility of charge of the place. Moses goes in there and speaks to the Lord, of course, face to face. So they're going to get the best seat in the house, the best camping spot, right in front of the eastern gate. And then just to the east of them, as I mentioned, will be the tribe of Judah. Okay, so you can see how that works. So notice that the layout of the tabernacle of Moses, as described in the book of Exodus, and then again in the book of Numbers, as described in the encampment of Israel, whenever they would set up camp, when they were wandering the wilderness, it's only supposed to be a few days, ended up being 40 years. All of that time, whenever they encamped, when the glory cloud would arise and head off, they'd break camp, follow the glory cloud, and then they would set up camp, and the glory cloud would rest again on the meeting tent in the Holy of Holies. And then a few weeks later, a few months later, a few years later, the glory cloud would arise, take off, they'd see it head off in the distance, they'd break camp, follow the glory cloud. When it stopped moving, they'd set up camp, and then the glory cloud would rest in the Holy of Holies again, as before. So that's the layout of the meeting tent. It's in the direction, but notice again, every time they reset up the camp, they're going to do it so that if you enter into the presence of the Lord, you're going to head west. This is just like the Garden of Eden. So remember, Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden. The gate of the garden is described as being on the eastern side. When confirming that same issue, we see that then Cain is sent away from the presence of the Lord. He went east, it said, away from the presence of the Lord. We see also a hint of that same idea with Lot, as we looked at before. And then we also, as we talked about, the larger geography of Abraham coming from Mesopotamia to Palestine, that is, heading west, and then the eventual exile of the Israelites back to Mesopotamia, heading east. It seems to be pretty consistent, but that's not the only example we have. We have another one that's really important, and that is the temple that Solomon built. Okay, the temple that Solomon built. This is described in 1 Kings. So Solomon's temple, 1 Kings. Description is also in Chronicles, the books of Chronicles, but we're this will do fine for what for our purposes here. Okay, so the description of the temple that Solomon ends up building. This is in chapter 6 through 8. Chapter 6 through 8. Now, where was the temple and what was its layout? I'm going to draw this on the board for you again, okay? And by the way, if you're watching or listening to this Bible study later on, we only save just for space for the website, the audio files here. So if you're listening to this after the live session, there's nothing for you to be seeing, of course. But if you just go online and search for meeting tent of Moses, tabernacle of Moses, wilderness meeting tent, you're going to see an artist rendition, many of them. And they'll be all slightly different in some ways, artistic license there, but they're all going to have the basic same components and they're all going to have it structured in the same way. And you will see that the gate is on the east based upon the biblical text we just read. The same goes for the temple. I'm going to draw for you right now the original Jebusite city, the place where the temple was eventually built by Solomon at David's direction, and how that is facing in regards to north, south, east, and west. But again, if you go online and you punch in Jerusalem, Temple of Solomon, you're going to get this same basic information. You may have variants, artistic license, in the way that someone draws the details, but they're going to arrange all of this in the same way because the information is here biblically, but also archaeologically. We have all the information we need. So the original Jebusite city, the city of Jerusalem, or also earlier called Salem, the shorter form, as far as we can tell from the rabbinic tradition. You have the Kidron Valley. And the Kidron Valley, basically, for the most part, is a north-south direction. Then you have the Valley of Gehenna, or the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, Ge ben Hinnom, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, Ge in Hebrew mean valley. So the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, also known later in Aramaic as Gehenna, and then all sorts of other things there. We can talk about that in another study. So this is the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, also known as Gehenna. This is the Valley of the Kidron, the Brook of Kidron. There's also a smaller valley, which you can no longer see in Jerusalem, but in the original Jebusite city, they used that valley. I think today they call it the Cheesemaker's Valley. I can't remember what the history and the reason for all that, but that valley, maybe that's where the goat herders were or something, I don't know. But there's still, the old city of Jerusalem has a little bit of a dip as you go through. And that dip is the impression there is the remnants of that valley. But back in the Jebusite days, it was a big valley. It's been filled in over the centuries and millennia. So the Jebusite city was originally a very elongated triangular city that sat on the ridge between the Kidron Valley and the Cheesemaker's Valley. It was a wonderful place from a defensive standpoint. There are sources of water, right? Valleys are going to have water. So you have the Brook of Kidron has water. Gehenna has water, though it's not good water to drink, but it's water you could use, your animals could drink down there. It's semi-swampy stuff, but there's a creek there. And then the original Cheesemaker's Valley, where I don't know what the Jews originally called it, would have been probably not a lot of water in that. It's the smaller of the three valleys. But most importantly, is not only Brook of Kidron for the Jebusite city, but remember they have the Gusher, the spring of Gihon, which was right here. the upper northern corner of upper northeastern corner of the Jebusite triangular city. That's where the gusher came out of the hillside and poured into the Kidron Valley and fed the Kidron Brook. The Brook of Kidron starts way up higher, but this would feed to it as well, and it goes down from there. It makes the Kidron, the Brook of Kidron, much more full, of course. That gusher is still there today, but you know that the Hezekiah, when the Assyrians attacked, diverted the spring so that it flowed under the city. He dug that Hezekiah's tunnel and redirected it so that it went under the city all the way down to the Pool of Siloam, which is at the down at the southern tip of the original Jebusite city, or today called the City of David. Okay, so the Jews don't call this the Jebusite city, they call it the City of David. David conquered it, so being his city. So the southern tip of the City of David is the Pool of Siloam. This is today an archaeological dig for the most part. So if you go to ancient Jerusalem, you're not going to be just, you know, driving through this area. This is, there are gates and just things like that, and you can get in there for a fee and walk around and see various things here, archaeological digs, as they're digging up the old Jebusite city, the City of David, and then underneath it, the Jebusite city. David wanted to build a house for the Lord. You remember this. And the description of the location is at the end of 1 Samuel. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel. At the end of 2 Samuel, in chapter 24, you hear that David decides to build the temple in the place where he saw God have mercy upon Jerusalem and stayed the plague. You can read about the plague as you read the whole chapter. David saw an angel hovering just north of the city, just beyond the wall, north of the city, over a little hill. That hill was known as the hill of, or the Mount Moriah. You know of Mount Moriah with Abraham and all of that and other things. Okay. All right. So now, if you want to read more about that, the location, you can read about this in 1 Chronicles 22:1. So let's flip over there. 1 Chronicles 22:1, where you get some more. This is just out of the books of Kings. You come to your books of Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. Let's see here. Chronicles, went too far there. 1 Chronicles 22:1. So this is, the story is in chapter 21, where David sees the angel put his sword away. So he decides that's the spot. It's the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. There's still some Jebusites hanging around. And in chapter 22, then David said, here shall be the house of the Lord. This is chapter 22, verse 1. And here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. Now, where was that location? Well, if you turn over to 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father. The threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. What's a threshing floor? A threshing floor is an area of exposed rock. There's not a lot of topsoil in these regions. It's high desert, a lot of rock. And so at the tops of the hills, you often have exposed bedrock. On the sides of the hills, you have exposed bedrock. You got it everywhere. There's not a lot of topsoil. But if you go up to the top of a hill, that's where you're going to get the most erosion and where you're going to more likely see exposed bedrock. That's also where you have wind. So they would harvest their grain down in the valleys, down in the fields below. That's where you got your water. But when the grain dries out, they harvest it grain dry, fairly lightweight, and they would take it in bundles up to the top of the nearest hill where there would be a threshing floor, a hard exposed bedrock, and they would beat out their grain up there and thresh it and winnow it in the wind. And then after the chaff and the straw had been blown away, they would sweep up their barley or their wheat, put it into baskets, and carry it to wherever they wanted to go with it. Grapes were the opposite, by the way. Grapes don't grow down the valleys. They like good drainage. And so the grapes are grown on those very same hills. Along the sides of the hills, you have your vineyards. And then grapes, of course, when they're ripe harvest, are very heavy. So they would carry their grapes downhill, down into the valley, and down at the bottom of the vineyard, down in the valley, would be the wine press, where they'd throw their grapes and stomp them out. And now you got your heavy liquid, you know, about 8 pounds per gallon. Okay, so that's the location. Now, the layout of Solomon's temple, the description and everything, we already briefly referred to that in 1 Kings chapter 6 through 8. But I'm gonna draw it now for you on the board here. So the just north of the city of David, David's palace was in the northern part of this Jebusite city. It was probably the original palace of the king of the Jebusites. So David's palace is this spot up here. And then David looks north up the ridge, slightly higher than him, and he sees the angel of the Lord over this little hill. This is a ridge. This is a mountain ridge. Not mountains in California standards, okay? This is mountains in Holy Land standards. They're hills, big hills. So this is a ridge of hills, a very small mountain range. And this ridge, of course, if you ever looked at a ridge of mountains or a mountain ridge, you're gonna have ups and downs, you have peaks. And so one of the peaks is Mount Moriah. So you have a peak right here. And so David decides to make that peak, which is Mount Moriah, or Peak Moriah, that peak is where the house of the Lord is going to be, because of that's where the angel appeared. That's where God had mercy on the people of Israel and did not kill them all with a plague. And so therefore, that's the spot where the mercy of God is. That's the spot where we're going to build the temple. By the way, if you're interested in you know, larger salvation history stories in Mount Moriah, this is where Abraham offered up Isaac. We talked about that in our Old Testament study. So Mount Moriah, obviously, again, some real important connections for ancient Israel there between the place where Abraham offered up Isaac, God had mercy, the place where David saw God have mercy on him. So this is the temple of the Lord. And there's exposed bedrock there. Good place to build a building, right? Exposed bedrock, you want a good foundation. So they build the house of the Lord, not on sand, but on rock, of course. The house of the Lord, the temple, and now this is probably getting a little small for you. Let me make it a little bit wider here. Not necessarily to scale, but so you can see it easier. So here's your Jebusite city, David's palace, and then here is the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount, you are familiar with that square, because you have seen pictures of Jerusalem probably hundreds of times in your life. Every picture you see of Jerusalem is typically taken from the Mount of Ascension or the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is the mountain range east of Jerusalem. That is the mountain range that helps make the Kidron Valley. So the mountain range over here, we'll put a So this is another little valley over here. Down here is, by the way, is Bethany of Judea. But this mountain range is called the Mount of Olives, or the Mountain Range of Olives. And it's a bunch of peaks, okay? So there's high points and low points, and it's kind of going down here. This is all heading south, also heading down, eventually down to the Dead Sea. But the mountain range here, called the Mount of Olives, with also its peaks, is the place from which photographers love to take pictures of Jerusalem. Because when you are standing here and you look at Jerusalem, you're actually higher up than the Temple Mount. And you can see, you're looking down on the ancient Jebusite city, and you can see laid out behind the Temple Mount, you can see the rest of ancient Jerusalem as it was eventually built. That Temple Mount today has the Dome of the Rock on it. The Dome of the Rock, that Muslim shrine, is that dome is built in the exact spot where the actual temple building itself was standing. And the temple building itself wasn't very large. It was bigger than the Dome of the Rock, but it wasn't very large. It was a building right there on that spot. So you actually can get a pretty good sense based upon pictures you've seen of Jerusalem. If you look at any picture of Jerusalem, you're going to see that picture taken from this mountain range looking west.
Father Sebastian, you have the picture above your chalkboard?
Yeah, I don't think they can see that. It's kind of small, but I'll try that. Yeah, I don't know if they can see that one. Thank you. Are you guys able to see that? It's probably too small. But there is a typical picture of Jerusalem. Let me see, can I zero in on that thing? I don't know if I can do that. Let me try, let's experiment with our technology here. Let's see, aha, let's see here. Look at that. And they thought I wasn't technologically savvy. I know my wife is paying attention here. Okay, well, that's as far as it'll let us go, magnification. But at least you can sort of kind of see it better now. Can you see that? All right, there's a little reflection on there because it's plasticized. But we're looking right now, this picture is a typical picture of Jerusalem. You can see the Dome of the Rock and Jerusalem behind it. Okay, so here's the Dome of the Rock here. And then this is the Kidron Valley right here. And we're standing, in the eyes of the photographer, on the top of the Mount of Olives looking this way. See how it works? Does that make sense? Okay. Now, let's see here if I can demagnify all this. I don't know if I can see. Uh-oh. There, it worked out. Okay. Again, if you're watching this, listening to this later on, you have no idea what's going on in the video, but that's okay. Maybe you'll be inspired to join in live next time. All right, so now, there's Jerusalem. There's a typical picture. Again, you can go on online, wherever you are, and see a variant of that same picture. Now, I'm gonna draw for you again, and again, you can see this on the internet. This is the Temple Mount, that big flat area. The temple itself was way back toward the west of that Temple Mount, where the Dome of the Rock is today. And the temple was divided into two parts. It had the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And you can see that this is exactly the layout of Moses' tabernacle, Moses' meeting tent. The big flat area is that yard that was surrounded by the goatskin tent originally. Now it's got their stone walls that Solomon builds. And instead of a goatskin tent, which two rooms, it's a big stone building with two rooms. Still again, same layout, same furnishings, basically the same thing, okay? But just much larger scale, and you're certainly not gonna pick this thing up and move it like you could a goatskin tent. And then they had also the altar burnt offering out here. And there was the pool for the priests to bathe in now, not just wash their hands and feet, but they could actually jump in and take a bath. It was about the size of a backyard doughboy pool, about 10,000 gallons of it. So the beautiful gate, you know the beautiful gate? In Acts the Apostles, you hear about the lame man, paralyzed man, sitting at the gate called Beautiful. Peter and John went through the gate called Beautiful to enter into the temple area. The gate called Beautiful, the beautiful gate, was right here on the eastern side. That's the main doorway to get in and out of the temple area. Big, beautiful, double arching gate. Now, just in case you're looking at some picture of Jerusalem, you may look at that map. In fact, I can see it on this map, a blocked up, double arched gate. That's not actually the beautiful gate. The beautiful gate is the smaller one to the left of that. I can see it on this picture. If you look at a picture online, if you'll see just in front of the Dome of the Rock, that big wall there, you're gonna see a big double arch blocked up gate. Just to the left of that, a tiny little double gate, very low to the ground. That's the actual original beautiful gate. Neither of them can be used for access today. The little one is way too low. The ground level has come up way higher now. The Temple Mount is way above that and everything. But also, the bigger gate has been blocked up by the Turks, because the Jews said the glory cloud would return through those gates, and the Christians said Jesus would. Of course, they're both right. The glory cloud, Jesus. But so the Muslims said, no, they're not. And so they blocked up those gates, saying there's no way your Messiah or your glory cloud's coming through here. This is our place. All right, that's for other political, religious, ecumenical dialogues. But okay, so there is that eastern gate, the gate facing east. That's the beautiful gate. That's the main entryway in and out of the temple. Okay. Now, notice again, if you want to head in the presence of the Lord, you're going to head west. If you want to leave the temple, you're going to head east. This is the Temple of Solomon. Now, some of you might at this point be getting nervous. Well, Sebastian, this is supposed to be a Bible study on facing east. Everything you keep showing us is about facing west. From the Garden of Eden all the way through the Tabernacle of Moses into the temple that Solomon built is all the opposite of what you're talking about. I know. That's important. Okay, so now, with that in mind, we have to read the rest of salvation history. What happens next? Well, turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, over to the prophet Ezekiel. And if you were with us for our study of the prophets, you already know what we're going to look at here. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, come over to eventually Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10 begins to describe Ezekiel's vision of the glory cloud leaving the temple. Why is the glory cloud going to leave the temple? Because the Babylonians are en route to Jerusalem to destroy the temple. And so before the temple is destroyed, the glory cloud is going to take off. It leaves, and the description of it leaving is in Ezekiel chapters 10 and 11 and furthermore. So chapter 10, the beginning of the leaving is in chapter 10, verse 3. And now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. So God's on the move. He's getting out of the temple. You get another description of this in chapter 10, verse 18. Then, this is chapter 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord went forth from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight as they went forth with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the door of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them. So that you remember in chapter 1, Ezekiel had that vision of the throne, the cherubic throne of God. Moses had built a description of that. It's called the Ark of the Covenant, right? So the glorious cherubic throne of God, which is described as a, you know, a mighty warrior chariot with wheels. There are no wheels, of course. There's no physical chariot. This is the cherubic throne of God. This is God's glory being protected by the cherubim. Remember the cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life? So, and the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant, Exodus 25, and the cherubim guarding the Holy of Holies, 1 Kings chapter 6, in the Temple of Solomon. So the glorious cherubic throne, got the guard separating the unholy from the holy, God from the rest. And the cherubic throne is described in, you know, it would, in a way that would make sense to them, like a warrior king's chariot with wheels and all of that. Okay, so the chariot throne of God takes God out of the temple, and he goes out all the way to the eastern gate, the glory cloud resting on the cherubic throne. Then in chapter 11, verse 22, chapter 11, verse 22, then the cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. God's getting out of town. He's leaving the house, goes out the front door, goes out to the sidewalk, and now crosses the street, right? He's gone. The glory cloud has left the temple building, gone to the eastern gate. And now, of course, if you look at any pictures, you're going to see there's not a whole lot of walking space there. You're going to go drop right down to the Kidron Valley. And so from the eastern gate, the glory cloud lifts up its wings, or the cherubim lift up their wings, and the glory cloud is carried east and lands on the mountain east of Jerusalem, the place we were standing when we took our picture, right? That location. Now, the glory cloud's looking back across the Kidron, right? Looking at the empty temple. And now you have an empty temple, and now the Babylonians are going to attack and destroy it. Well, thank God that's not the end of the story, right? You might get too depressed. Now flip over to, this is, you flip over to chapter 43 of Ezekiel, chapter 43. Chapter 43, Ezekiel has had a vision of the glory cloud leaving the temple. He then has a vision of the temple being destroyed by the Babylonians. And then the temple is destroyed by the Babylonians. And the city's destroyed. And then Ezekiel begins to have visions of God's restoration of the temple. And the restoration of the city. And the return then of the glory cloud. And the description of the rebuilding of the temple and all of that begins as soon as the temple is destroyed. So when the city and the temple are destroyed, that's recorded in chapter 33. That's the actual event when it actually happens. Then Ezekiel in chapter 34 starts to see visions of restoration. God is described as a shepherd in chapter 34 as gathering his lost sheep. That's the return of the Jews back to Jerusalem. Then you get a description in the next couple chapters of the rebuilding of the city and the rebuilding of the temple. This is all visions he's having of the future of what's going to happen. And then the climactic vision, well, there's even more to it, but for what our purpose is here, the climactic vision of the restoration of Jerusalem in Ezekiel is that once the people have been returned to the Holy Land, to Jerusalem, once they've rebuilt the city, and once they've rebuilt the temple, Ezekiel also prophesies that they will also receive back the glory cloud. And in fact, the description of the building of the city and the building of the temple, rebuilding the temple, is very similar to what you read in 1 Kings chapter 6 through 8. Here it's in visionary type of language, but it's the same type of thing. They're going to rebuild the temple like it was. And that description you can hear about the first temple in 1 Kings 6 through 8. And then, of course, Ezekiel's vision of the restored temple in these chapters we just examined. In chapter 43 now, the people have returned. This is a vision, right? The people returning, a vision of the city being rebuilt, a vision of the temple being rebuilt, and now a vision of the return of the glory cloud. This is chapter 43. Afterward, he brought me to the gate facing east. Right now, that's that beautiful gate on the eastern side of the temple. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the east. Now, this is where we begin to flip around our perspective. The glory of the glory cloud of Israel is going to come from the east, right? What happened? Well, the glory cloud went to the Mount of Olives. Temple was destroyed, rebuilt. Well, in the vision now, vision built, and the glory cloud now returns from the east to the temple. So if you're in Jerusalem and you're waiting for the glory cloud to come, what direction are you going to be looking? You're going to be looking east. If you're in Jerusalem and the glory cloud has not yet returned, you're going to be facing east, waiting to see the coming of the glory cloud. You see how that works? You're not going to be facing the temple because the temple is an empty garage. A garage is built to house a car. Now, most of us use our garages to fill with junk and stuff, as I do, of course. But properly, a garage is designed and built so a car can pull into it, right? But so the temple's purpose, and we've emphasized this in other Bible studies, the purpose of the tabernacle that Moses built, the purpose of the temple that Solomon built, would be so that God could dwell among his people. It said very clearly in Exodus 25, verse 8, it said very clearly in 1 Kings chapter 6 and also 7 and 8 that this is the place where God will dwell among his people. It's God's house, his dwelling on earth among his people. It is the restoration, in a certain degree, of the Edenic experience. God dwelling on earth among his people. The kingdom of God restored in a certain degree. Not complete, of course. Okay, so that's Ezekiel's vision. Ezekiel had this vision during the Babylon exile. During the Babylon exile, you know, Babylon exile began before they destroyed the temple. So Ezekiel went into exile with some of the exiles. Then the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple. Then Ezekiel has a vision of things being rebuilt while they're still in exile. That's the book of Ezekiel. If you want more on the book of Ezekiel and a much more complicated study, you can go look at our study, or listen to our study on the prophets on the website in the archive. Okay, so that's Ezekiel chapter 43. Now, we're not done with the prophets here. There's something very important, and this is also something we covered in the prophet study, and that is that the people do eventually return. You can read about their return in the book of Ezra, and then also the rebuilding of the walls of the city of Jerusalem in the book of Nehemiah. So you can go and read in Ezra and Nehemiah about the people returning from exile, eventually, after the Babylon exile. They return, they come to Jerusalem, they begin to rebuild the temple, and they begin to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, and it becomes a walled city with a temple again. That's described in Ezra and Nehemiah, which are kind of like sister books to 1st and 2nd Kings. The 1st and 2nd Kings on one side of the exile, Ezra and Nehemiah on the other side of the exile. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah also hint to a problem. And that is that the people are not motivated to rebuild the temple. They're not motivated to rebuild Jerusalem. They're discouraged. How could this place ever be like it was before? How could this temple ever be like great grandpa used to describe it? No way. How could we ever be a free people again, free to worship the one true God, and et cetera, et cetera. So God sent to them two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, and we looked at them in our prophet study. Again, you can go look at those if you want more on that, to encourage Zerubbabel, the governor, and the high priest Joshua, to encourage the people to finish building. And they did. They continued building, and then later on, finally, under Ezra and Nehemiah, they continue also and finally finish the whole thing off, the temple and the city. But now you come to a major crisis of faith for the Israelites, or the returned Jews. God promised through Ezekiel that after the temple was destroyed, it would be rebuilt. And the city would be rebuilt. And that when all this was complete, the glory cloud would return. Well, the people have now returned from exile. Hey, look, it's just like Ezekiel 34. God has gathered his people like a shepherd gathers his lost sheep. Look, we're here again. We're all gathered as one people. Great. And just like Ezekiel promised and prophesied, we've rebuilt the temple and we've rebuilt Jerusalem. Great. But there's a problem. Ezekiel doesn't say there's going to be any delay in the coming of the glory cloud. The glory cloud comes as soon as everything's finished. And we're done. We've been done for a while. A couple years now. Well, now it's been a couple decades. Well, now it's been, where is the glory cloud? So the Jews began in this late post-exilic period to break up into different sects of Judaism that are trying to answer that crisis. Why has God not yet returned from the east? Where is the glory cloud? Where is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 43? And by the way, Ezekiel, as I told you, that's the climactic vision for what we're doing. But really the climactic vision of the book of Ezekiel is chapter 47, where Ezekiel has a vision that once everything's restored and the glory cloud comes back to the temple and everything's beautiful, then water will gush forth from the base of the temple and turn everything back to life. There will be a water that will issue forth from the temple of God that will cleanse all the land, turn the Dead Sea into fresh water, and cause all of the land to be like the Garden of Eden. In fact, the description as you read here in chapter 47 sounds just like that. Okay. All right, so that's the climactic vision. Why? Because that's the flow of the, this is the law, this is the gospel, as we'd say in the New Testament. This is the message that there is only one true God will flow out from finally fulfilling the call of the people of Abraham to all the nations, right? And they will all follow the water to Mount, to the new Mount Sinai, that is Jerusalem, like the Israelites followed the water to Mount Sinai and got the law. So this is the climactic vision of Ezekiel. It's very, very beautiful. But again, now put yourself in the place of this post-exilic period where you're living there in Jerusalem now. Every day you walk by the temple. They're offering sacrifices at the altar of burnt offering, but there's no glory cloud. The high priest goes into the Holy of Holies once a year. It's an empty room. There's no ark in there. There's no glory cloud. He walks in, turns around, walks out. That's a major problem. God sent to them the prophet Malachi to begin to answer this crisis of faith. The prophet Malachi, you're going to find him at the end of your prophet section. One of the last, if not the last, prophet sent. Malachi, sent sometime after the year 500. We don't know exactly when, but sometime after the year 500. We know that from some historical markers mentioned in chapter 1. But in chapter 3, we hear about this problem. Well, in chapter 1, we hear about the problem as well. God begins to describe to them why he hasn't come back yet. In chapter 1, he tells them, I haven't come back because you're not ready. If I come back to you in the state in which you are in right now, I will consume you like a fire consumes stubble. You are impure. You'll be burned up like impurities burned in the refiner's fire. So you got to get ready. So that's chapter 1. What are the problems? Well, the people are offering to God unfit animals for sacrifice. They're treating him like a pagan god, as if he's hungry. So they just feed him all the lame animals, all the sick animals. If you're a rancher, you know the problem here, right? You're calling your herd, getting rid of, well, God wants sheep, offer, we're going to offer him sheep. God is not hungry. If the offering of the sheep doesn't change the offerer, it's a waste of time. It's not a true sacrifice. God doesn't change when we pray. God doesn't change when we sacrifice. We change when we pray. We change when we sacrifice. We change. We're mutable. God's immutable. More on that in another study. We've talked about that. Okay, so he tells him, you're not yet ready. Change your heart, Israel. So in chapter 3, he then says to them, behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire. And then you go on, you hear about some more problems. Chapter 1, chapter 2, the rest of chapter 3, you hear about all the problems in Jerusalem. The people of God are just not ready for what's coming. And so God's delay, the delay of the return of the glory cloud, is an act of mercy. Can you imagine you're being invited over to someone's house for a big party? And maybe you're the guest of honor. And you find out through a phone call that they're not really ready for you to arrive. Or you know there's a party and you're being invited to it. You decide to get there a little early. Now, if you're the guest of honor and they're trying to prepare everything, the worst thing you can do is go to a party early in that context, right? Because you're going to make them feel uncomfortable. If you've ever been to my house when trying to get ready for when one of your families or someone's coming, we're running around to the last minute, right? We open the door, beads of sweat coming out of our forehead. Oh yeah, the house always looks clean like this. No, we didn't just run around spraying everything with Windex. So God, out of mercy, is giving them extra time to prepare themselves for his coming. They're not yet ready. And he's described to them all their problems. But he tells them, I am coming. I am coming. I will come quickly. But before I come, I will send a messenger to prepare the way before me. That messenger, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, right? From Isaiah chapter 40, the voice preparing the way of the Lord, is described also in chapter 4. Now, if you do not have a chapter 4 in the prophet Malachi, don't freak out right now. You probably only have 3 chapters in the prophet Malachi in your Bible. That's okay. You probably have a New American Bible. You still have the whole book of Malachi. It's just divided differently in the New American Bible. You're going to want to turn to chapter 3, verse 19. However, if you do have 4 chapters in your prophet Malachi, turn to chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, the day comes burning like an oven when all the arrogant, all the evildoers will stumble. The day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. We've seen stuff like this in California recently, right? A massive fire that consumes the forest. There's not even twigs stuck out of the ground and nothing. Everything is burned all the way to the ground. There's nothing but a sea of ashes. This is the description of the coming of the day of the Lord. This is why he said, you might want to get ready, guys. And then he says, but not all will be burned up. Verse 2, but for you who fear my name, for you who are prepared when I come, the Son of Righteousness shall rise. The Son of Righteousness shall rise. So their experience of the coming of the glory cloud will be like the sun rising in the east. For those who are not ready, it's going to be like a massive forest fire coming upon, destroying them. But for those who are ready, it's going to be like sunrise. Now, who here doesn't like sunrise? Sunrise, the sun going up. Now, where's the sunrise? In the east, right? So the coming of the glory cloud upon God's righteous people will be like a gentle, beautiful sunrise coming from the east, the return of that glory cloud from the east. And he says, and it will rise with healing in its wings, in its rays. And you, the righteous, shall go forth leaping like calves from the stall. I love that. Have you ever seen that? I just saw it the other day again. Little calves coming out in the morning from the barn. They run around like puppies. They roll around. They chase each other. They leap. It's amazing. These massive animals, you know, doing these acrobatic tricks. So they run around, they chase each other and things like little puppies or kittens. It's quite cute. But like calves going out of the stall in the morning, right? At nighttime, you put the animals in the barn to protect them from the wild animals and things like that and thieves. But now in the morning, you open up the doors and the animals go out of the barn and they go out and they're frolicking, having fun. Well, you righteous, your experience of the coming of the Lord will be like sun rising in the morning. And like going forth from, like calves going out of the barn in the morning. And he says, and you will trample down under your hooves the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. And so the wicked will be destroyed by this fire, like a consuming fire destroying a forest. The righteous will experience this as a beautiful sunrise. And so joyful as like calves coming forth from the barn in the morning, having been preserved and protected, of course. Now, to prepare them, give them a chance again for this moment when the glory cloud's going to come, he said, I'm going to send you my messenger, Malachi, my messenger. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day to prepare you. Right, so Elijah is the one who is to come to prepare them for the return of the Lord. Now, of course, when you read, we don't have time to do all this data. If you want to look more into this, you can go read in our infancy narrative study, our nativity study on the website, in the archive. We've gone through Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2 and talked about John the Baptist as the Elijah who is to come. Elijah does, in fact, return at the Mount of Transfiguration. A lot there. We can't do all of that study tonight. But you do know that if you read in the infancy narratives of Matthew and Luke, that Jesus is described as the return of the glory cloud to his people. How so? Because John the Baptist is said to come in the spirit of Elijah. And therefore, this child who is coming to them, who is going to be born, is not just the son of David, the earthly king. He's the divine king returning to his people. We don't have time to, of course, do an entire study on the Gospels right now. We've already done that in other contexts. Jesus, of course, the glory cloud returns to his people. And there are many examples in the Gospels that describe him this way. The temple of God on earth, the restoration of the kingdom of God, the restoration of the glory cloud to his people, God dwelling among his people, et cetera, et cetera. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all do this. Eventually, the people put Jesus to death, right? They murder him, as Stephen says. But God raises him from the dead, Acts the Apostles tells us. After his resurrection, he's with his disciples for about 40 days. And then eventually ascends back to the Father. The ascension, the Mount of Ascension, is the Mount of Olives. The location where the glory cloud went when it left the temple in Ezekiel's vision. And there today is the remnants of one of the three great churches built by St. Helena. St. Helena, when she made her pilgrimage to the Holy Land, built three churches. The most important, the Anastasis, the Church of the Resurrection, also called the Holy Sepulchre, but that's not its true name. The Anastasis, the Church of the Resurrection. Then she also built the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. Both of those churches are still standing and still functioning. The Church of the Ascension that she built on the Mount of Olives was destroyed. And you can still go there. There are remnants of it. It's under the control right now of the archaeological remnants are under the control of the Franciscans of the Holy Land, I believe. But you can go there and you can see the place, the location. Jesus ascended on the Mount of Olives, and this is the spot where they saw the glory cloud leave Jerusalem and go and rest, and this is the spot from which they saw the glory cloud would eventually return in Ezekiel's vision. Now, the story of Jesus' ascension is in Acts chapter 1. So you can turn there. This is the close of our study. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said, way above your pay grade, boys. You got work to do. Get to that, right? You will be my witnesses, right? The witnesses of the resurrection. In Jerusalem first, then Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. This is verse 8. And when he had said this, as they were looking, he was lifted up, a cloud took him out of their sight. So he's taken away from them in a cloud. And then two angels appear and say, men of Israel, why do you stand around looking at the sky? Get to work! This Jesus whom you saw go up will return in the same way. Now, I think you guys have a job to do. So they take off and go back to Jerusalem. And they go to the upper room. Now the upper room is west of the temple. The upper room. This is in the Christian quarter of Jerusalem. In the upper room, and wherever they are in Jerusalem, they pray. They pray every day for the return of Christ. They pray every day as we pray for the return of the Lord, praying for that day to come. So the Christians of Jerusalem prayed facing east because the Mount of Olives from which Jesus ascended is east of them. And they prayed in that upper room, the first Christian church building, facing east toward the Mount of Olives, which actually looks over the temple itself and up to the top of the Mount of Olives, where they expected the return of the Lord to come, as he said, like lightning from the east to the west, right? The Messiah will appear, the Son of Man will return, like lightning from the east to the west, Jesus said. They're expecting the return of the Lord to come from that eastern horizon. And so every morning as they get up and the sun begins to rise, they hope this is the return of the Lord, like the Son of Righteousness arising. They hope this is the return of the Lord, like described by the angels on the top of the Mount of Olives. And from that time forward, Christian churches always face east. In fact, the way modern Israeli archaeologists determine the nature of a religious building when they're digging in the Holy Land today is determined by which way it faces. Early synagogues and early churches look almost identical. They're a simple building. They've got murals on them, mosaics of biblical imagery. Obviously, if they see something that is a Christian element, they know it's a church. But typically, there's not a whole lot left of these mosaics that they can determine. They might see an Old Testament image, something like that. And a lot of the mosaics, even in the early Christian churches, were just what you and I would call Old Testament images. But the way they determine whether they're looking at a synagogue, a first century Jewish synagogue that's been covered in dirt, or a church that's been covered in dirt, is which way it faces. If it faces Jerusalem, so wherever it is in the Holy Land, if it's pointed toward Jerusalem, they're looking at a synagogue. If it faces east, regardless of where Jerusalem is in place of it, if it faces east, they know they're looking at an early Christian church. And from that time until today, Christians have continued to face east in prayer. We pray facing east, always praying, awaiting the return of the Lord. This is our greatest hope, right? The final and full restoration of the kingdom of God as described in the book of Revelation, right? When every tear will be wiped away. Death and sickness will be no more. And the glory cloud of God, of the Lord, his presence will dwell among his people for all eternity. The Garden of Eden restored. And so this is our hope as Christians. We await that great day. And this is how we pray. Unfortunately, since the early Christian era until today, there have been some degradations in liturgical celebration in certain realms of Christianity. We don't need to get into all those details today. But typically it's due to a lack of understanding of what we're doing in liturgy and a lack of knowledge of early church liturgy. There are so many Christians today who gather on Sunday and they have no idea why. They gather in a building and they really don't know why. They're going there because I think I have to. I'm supposed to be there to fulfill some sort of obligation or something. Look, if you're going to a church to fulfill an obligation, just don't go. You're already lost, okay? We go to a church to worship with other believers, to worship the risen Lord, to celebrate the resurrection. That's why we gather on Sunday. And we await his glorious return on that day, and all days, of course, during the week. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.